Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
God's grace, there's no way to earn it. It's beyond anything that we could ever receive. One day, I believe that we'll see truly the mercy that's been given to us, and we'll see clearly the grace that's been given to us, and we will be so grateful, more grateful than we've ever been.
We may not feel like God is being fair with us at times, but we will never fully understand just how much we benefit from God's grace and mercy that He pours out on our lives. We can be so grateful that we do not get what we truly deserve because of God's great love and grace for us. Today on Practical Christian Living, we're studying a passage that explains more about God's mercy for us and who we are in Christ. With 2 Samuel chapter 9, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Welcome to our 23rd study in the life of David. We are in 2 Samuel chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 13 in a message that is entitled, The Great Lesson from David and Mephibosheth. Now, I don't know, maybe you've never heard of Mephibosheth, but you will remember his name after this study. This is one of my favorite accounts in the Bible that reveals the kindness of God and the grace of God. In fact, we have a subtitle for our study, and the subtitle is A Picture of God's Grace. What we see happening with David and Mephibosheth here is a picture of God's grace towards us, God's kindness towards us, God's forgiveness for us, and reaching out. Much of what we sang tonight in our songs as we worshiped Him reminded me of the study that we're going to be looking at tonight. The very themes that we were singing about are the themes that we're going to be looking at in this chapter that we're looking at this evening. And maybe when we see a picture of God's grace, we shouldn't be so surprised. When we read this passage, it's surprising, but God's grace is overwhelming and it is unmerited. In fact, what is God's grace? I wrote this out today. God's grace is usually defined as undeserved favor. Grace cannot be earned. It is something that is freely given. We count on God's grace to help us in our relationship with Him. It's not just grace that's given to us to start a relationship with God, but it's grace that we are given to continue our relationship with Him, to walk with Him. Now, sometimes people will ask me, what's the difference between grace, mercy, and justice? And understanding those three words probably helps us understand grace best of all. So justice is when you get what you deserve, either in a good or a bad way. You commit a crime, you stand before a judge, and you get justice, you do some time, or you go to jail, or you pay a fine. If you do good, and you get what you deserve from doing good, then that's justice. So justice can be either good or bad. Mercy is when you deserve something because you've done something bad, but that is withheld from you. We all understand God's mercy. The Bible says it is new every morning. And which one of us can't relate to God's mercy in our lives? If we got what we deserved from God, where would we be? But we're so thankful that He's withheld that hand of justice and given us mercy. And we should probably never say to God, every once in a while, you'll hear somebody say, God, I really want what I deserve from God. And I like to say, if you're going to ask that, give me time to get away from you. Because I don't know what you deserve, but it's probably not what you think. If we understand our hearts and we understand how merciful God is, then we understand that God's withholding that justice for something that we've done poorly. Now, grace is the opposite. Grace is when God gives you something you don't deserve. Mercy is when God withholds something you deserve. Grace is when He gives you something you don't deserve. You haven't earned it. In fact, God's grace, there's no way to earn it. It's beyond anything that we could ever receive. One day, I believe that we'll see truly the mercy that's been given to us, and we'll see clearly the grace that's been given to us, and we will be so grateful, more grateful than we've ever been. In fact, we may feel sometimes like God's not treating us fairly or properly or rightly, But we don't see everything that's going on or who we are in Christ. We don't understand it all. Well, this chapter helps us to understand better who we are in Christ. Now, the Bible reveals that God's grace is given to us in several different ways. Grace is given in a time of need, and grace meets and matches the need that we have. Sometimes we'll say, I don't know if I can handle that. We hear that somebody goes through something. I don't know if I could handle that. Well, God gives grace in a time of need, or we should be praying for that. This is Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Boldly going before him and asking us to have help in the grace of God, that undeserved favor. Now, grace is also a saving grace. You and I cannot be saved without grace. We can't save ourselves. We can't do anything to be saved. We can't jump high enough. We can't build a ladder high enough. We can't do enough good works to be saved. We are born with original sin or a sin nature. As a child, no one had to teach you the first few things you did wrong. When you bit your brother, or you said mine, when you were the first word you ever learned, or whatever was going on, no one had to teach us those things. And so God gives us grace and forgives our sins, because there's nothing I can do to deserve it. No wonder the Bible says in Isaiah, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. So though your sins be as scarlet, I'll make them as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, I will make them like snow or wool. Now, grace is not only grace to help in a time of need and saving grace, but there is also a lifestyle grace that's given to us. And I love this. What do I mean by a lifestyle grace? I mean that it helps us be the person or the people that God wants us to be as we're living our life for him. We find that we struggle with certain behaviors. And the behaviors may be slightly different, but they are common among mankind. The Bible says that all of us have sin in common, but God creates a way of escape. That way of escape in the midst of temptation is a grace that God gives us. And when you are tempted and you think, I need to look for that way of escape, it's the grace that's being given. So listen to what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 9:8. And God, who is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. An abundance of what? An abundance of grace for everything that God's called you to do. I hope that you can look back at your walk in Christ and see things that you struggled with, or see things that you've gotten out of your life, that you can look back now and go, God has helped me to reach this place. And that will give you some encouragement in the struggles you might be having now, to know that God's still working in your life and he's sanctifying you. And one day, I love Ephesians chapter 1, which says that God has predestined those who are faithful. Remember, Hebrews chapter 1 is written to the faithful in Christ. And it says he has predestined you to be holy and pure. One day I will have no more struggle with my thoughts. I will have no more struggle with sin or temptation. I have been predestined by God to be holy and pure. And if you are a child of God, what an amazing thought, isn't it? That you have been predestined by God to be holy and pure. So God gives us grace to live the lifestyle that God wants us to live through the scriptures. And finally, I want to end with abundant grace. God's grace is more abundant than we can think of. It's more available to us than we can ever imagine. Psalms 145:8. By the way, I could have read a lot of verses right now about God's abundant grace, because the Bible's full of them, but let me just read one of them. It says in Psalms 145:8-9, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and tender mercies are over all his works. What a great passage that helps reveal to us the tender loving, kindness, and mercy of God. Now, in chapter 8 of the book of 2 Samuel, we have David's accomplishments on the battlefield. So there's a list of him fighting against the Philistines, the Moabites, the Edomites. We're not going to cover chapter 8 together. I just want to catch you up on where we're at. So it goes over his military accomplishments. This probably covers several years. Then at the end of chapter 8, it has the people that are in his administration. And it gives some details about each of those people that are there. And it reminds me that God uses teams to work in places. In fact, I shared that with our staff on Tuesday when we had our staff meeting, just about how God brought a team together for David, and God brings teams together for us to be able to do what we're doing. So some times pass, and basically chapter 8 tells us that he is established militarily and established in his kingdom, in his dynasty. And then in chapter 9, we find that he's got some time to contemplate, to think of some things. And so in chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "Now David said, is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I might show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now the word for kindness there in the Hebrew is loving kindness. This is where we get the idea of grace as it unfolds here. Because it's not a kindness that is given because it's deserved, but it's a kindness that is given that is not deserved. Now, why would he ask such a question? If we were thinking of ancient dynasties and thinking of them wanting to know if there is anybody left from the family of the previous dynasty, we would think it's not a good question. Because in their day, when one dynasty took over for another dynasty, they killed the people of the prior dynasty. So there would be no chance, especially male heirs. So there'd be no chance for anybody to get a coup, to put somebody on the throne, to try to win people over. And so for David to ask this question, in fact, the people listening to him might have thought, oh boy, I wonder what he's doing now. So he's cleared out his battles of the Philistines and the Moabites and the Edomites around him and the Syrians. And now he's going to turn and make sure no one takes the throne. That could have been one of the reasons that he would have been asking. But he asks for kindness' sake, trying to let him know, I don't want to know who it is so I can get rid of him, but for kindness for Jonathan's sake. Now, he doesn't want to know if there are any descendants for anything that this descendant has, but simply because he had a relationship with Jonathan, loved him, they were close friends, they were kindred heart, and Jonathan made him swear that he would not harm his family. So Jonathan basically made him swear. And Saul, actually, when David cut a piece off of his robe and outside the cave, David confronted Saul, Saul said, when you're king, then be kind to my family. But listen to 1 Samuel 20, verses 13 through 15. We're going to start a few words into verse 13. But if it pleases my father, this is Jonathan speaking, but if it pleases my father to do evil, then I will report that to you and send you away that you may go in safety. And the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I might not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So notice Jonathan's word, kindness to him while he's still alive. So, because Jonathan would have the right to the throne. And Jonathan at one point said, you and I will rule together. You will be king and I will be by your side. But that was never God's plan. But he says, if I'm alive, be kind to me and be kind to my family and my descendants, because there wasn't kindness shown in their day. Let me give you 1 Samuel 20, 42 as well. This is Jonathan again speaking to David. Go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord. So what he's doing is summing up that covenant that they made earlier together that he wouldn't hurt his descendants. So Jonathan said to David, go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, may the Lord be between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever. So he arose and he departed, and Jonathan went into the city. So now we get an idea of why, when things quiet down and David has some time to contemplate, why he would say, is there anyone left of the family of Jonathan that I might show kindness to, or that I might show kindness to for Jonathan's sake? Verse 2, and there was a servant in the house of Saul, whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "At your service." Then the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" So now he's got a servant of Saul, and Ziba has been running Saul's affairs since Saul's been killed. And so he calls Ziba and says, "Is anybody alive that I might show kindness to them?" Again, Ziba could easily think, yeah, kindness, right. Ziba could easily think, you want to take someone or you want to kill someone. And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan," which must have been almost shocking for David to hear. "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." Now, why did Ziba bring that up? There's still a son of Jonathan. His name is Mephibosheth. Let me tell you where he lives. But instead he said, there is still a son of Jonathan, but he is lame in his feet. Because in the court of a king, you wouldn't normally find someone who is lame. But not only that, remember when David was taking the city of David from the Jebusites? Do you remember what the Jebusites boasted as they stood around the top of their fortress? The city of David was a fortress that had been built. And the Jebusites stood on the edge and shouted down to David and his men and said, "You shall not take this city. In fact, we're going to line the walls with the blind and the lame, and they are going to repel you." That night, David said, "Anyone who can go up Hezekiah's tunnel," didn't call it that because Hezekiah wasn't alive yet, "but anybody who can go up the water tunnel that we now know as Hezekiah's tunnel and take the city, I will make you commander of my army." Joab went up the tunnel and took the city. They didn't expect him to be able to do so. Joab was able to make it up the city and to take the city. And then David said, "There shall no longer be any blind or lame in the city of David," or in the city of Jebus, this city. Now, when I was in Israel this last year, one of our guides, and it wasn't Ronnie. Ronnie was here with us not that long ago. It wasn't Ronnie, it was the other guide. If you went to Israel, you know the other guide with us this last time. And we're in the city of David. And they found David's palace. They've excavated there. They found the tunnel that goes from the Pool of Siloam up into the Temple Mount. There's some pretty amazing archaeological finds that are there now. And so we're standing over where David's palace is underneath us. And he says this, "In the city of Jerusalem, they never let anyone who was blind or lame into the city." Now, I've gone to Israel over a lot of years, had a lot of different guides. And I'll hear them say, and there, a lot of times they're Jewish. And this guy was Jewish, he's not Christian. But they do take Christians out, so they have some sense of what Christians believe. And every once in a while, I hear them say something that's wrong. And I got to figure out how to tactfully either talk to the guide or talk to the people who are on the trip so they know I'm correcting without undermining his authority or undermining his skill. Because he knows a lot more about Israel than I do. He knows a lot more about Israel than the people who are on the trip do. So I don't want to undermine him, but I'm listening to him say that. And so I approach him later. I just approach him by myself. And I said, "Hey, you said that there's no blind or lame people in Jerusalem. Well, what about the lame man that Jesus healed at the Pool of Bethesda? What about the guy that's outside of the gate beautiful that Peter and John pray for? And he's leaping and praising God, right? What about the blind man that Jesus healed at the Pool of Siloam, which was specifically the city of David?" And I said, "So you're saying that they didn't let anybody lame or blind in?" Which was the statement he was making. They just didn't let him in there because David had made the statement and it's in basically the law. And I didn't think about it at the time, but later on I thought, and Mephibosheth, what about Mephibosheth? David brings Mephibosheth into his family. And so maybe Ziba knew the statement that David had made, which was a statement of taking the city and a little bit of smack talk back to them. They were talking smack to him. The blind and the lame are going to keep you out of here. And he's like, "We're not going to let any blind and lame into the city." He wasn't barring them from the city by any means. And we can see that clearly. Now, Mephibosheth is lame. How did that happen? His name means bearer of shame. And his brother's name, Ishbosheth, do you remember him? He was actually set on the throne by Abner. and ruled over Israel for a while, his name means the man of shame. So Ishbosheth is man of shame. Mephibosheth is bearer of shame. So the thought is that there was something, some ailment that both of them had when they were young, that they were bearing some shame. And they named people in their day connected to it. It kind of seems like a mean thing to do. But do you remember when Rachel was dying after she gave birth to Benjamin? And she wanted to name him son of my sorrow. And when Jacob found out that Rachel had died and he held Benjamin in his hand, he said, you will not be called son of my sorrow, but you will be son of my joy, Benjamin. He changed his name from son of my sorrow to son of my joy. So they would often name children for something that was around them. So there's some question about Ishbosheth and Mephibosheth as to why they have that shame in their name. But also in 2 Samuel 4, and you may remember this, we talked about it, Jonathan, Saul's son, it says, this is 2 Samuel 4:4, Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. This is when Saul and Jonathan died on Mount Gilboa. And the news came that they had died. Then it says, and the nurse took him up and fled. And it happened as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame. So whatever the son of shame or the bearer of shame is about, we don't know. Some suggest that shame is connected to breath and maybe they had asthma. There's all kinds of suggestions that are out there. But the nurse grabs the child and runs. Why would she grab the child and run when she hears that Jonathan and Saul are dead? Because they're going to kill anybody that's in line for the throne. And Mephibosheth is in line for the throne. So she grabs him and she trips. And the fall is so severe that he becomes lame. And it says, now his name was Mephibosheth. And so these are the two times so far that we've seen him. And so David doesn't respond to him saying that he's lame. There is one, but he's lame. In verse 4, the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, indeed, he is in the house of Makar, the son of Ammiel, in Lo Debar, which is a wilderness. In other words, Mephibosheth is hiding out. He's at a place where no one would usually choose to go, especially someone who was a descendant of a king, unless they're hiding out. He's not even in his own home. There's someone that has him there in this deserted place. Verse 5, then the king sent and brought him out of the house of Makar, the son of Ammiel from Lo Debar.
Thank you so much for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson. We pray that wherever you're listening from, the study of God's Word is encouraging you and strengthening your walk with Christ. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. Producing this program would not happen without the support and generosity of listeners like you. If you'd like to partner with us financially, and Practical Christian Living Radio and TV has blessed you, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a recurring basis. We'd love for you to join us at one of our two campuses in Tucson. Our West Campus is located at 5170 South Julian Drive, and our East Campus is located at 8711 East Speedway. East Campus service times are Saturday evenings at 6 p.m. and Sundays at 10 a.m. Our West Campus meets Sunday mornings at 8:45 a.m. and 11:15 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday, 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. You can also listen live to our Saturday, 6 p.m., Sunday morning, 10 a.m., and Wednesday evening, 6 p.m. services right here on Reach Radio Tucson at 106.7 FM, 96.1 FM HD4, 690 AM, streaming at reach.radio or via our Reach Radio app on your Android or iPhone. If you have recently accepted Jesus into your life and you have questions about salvation, we'd love to help guide you in your journey. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. Don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. Our local listeners can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KEGA 9 TV. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Tucson, where we are reaching for Jesus, connecting with people, and walking in truth.
Calvary Tucson has developed a discipleship school with you in mind. Reach College of Ministry is for adults of all ages who want a deeper relationship with Jesus, a stronger grasp of the Bible, and practical insight into fulfilling your God-given calling. Earn your certificate in theology in as little as 1 year, or enroll in individual courses for personal growth. Attend courses online or in person at Calvary Tucson's East Campus. Visit thereachcollege.org today to learn more and start this exciting journey.